Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three stories in a row, the story of a lost coin, the story of a lost sheep, and the story of a lost son. There's a woman who turns her house upside down to find one coin. She's got nine, but she's got to find the one. There's a story of a shepherd that leaves the 99 to go find the one. There's a story of a loving father that runs onto the horizon to meet a wayward, runaway rebel. And Jesus is telling this story, and it appears almost reckless how much energy is being spent towards these who have run away, these who are lost. But Jesus says, this is the pursuing love of your heavenly Father. That's the story he's telling. And I'm going to tell you right now, that is the mission of God that he is still on, and we still find it in the story at the heartbreaking moment when everything falls apart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we do. Some of us are celebrating your pursuing love of us. Some of us, it's still a mystery, and we're not quite sure. We're not sure we even trust it yet. Lord, as we open now your word and look back into the deep past, and we come across a story that is so familiar to many, and it is so important to some, and is completely mocked and looked over by others. Would you please show us your truth in the middle of all of it? We're asking this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, now you can sit down, say hi to some folks around you, and we're going to get started. Thank you. All right, first question, just somebody, if you got an answer for me, that'd be great. But first question, anybody ever, like, is there a famous story in your family, in the annals of your family history, of something that someone broke? Like maybe it was grandma's favorite vase or vase, tomato, tomato. Maybe it was just something. Did anybody, did you ever just see something broke and it's just like, oh boy, they still tell that story? Because there are those moments when something breaks and everybody who sees it goes, A, that's not good, and B, there's no way that's getting put back together. I want to take you to that part of the story, but first, let's just remind everybody who hasn't been with us where we are. As you've heard, we started this new series last week where we are going to understand the mission of God, what God is up to, what God is still doing. We will do this now so that we can join him in what he is still doing in this world. We're going to learn the big story of God, but remember, we need to understand these early audiences. What was going on when things were written? We think the first five books of the Bible, Moses had huge parts in writing. So we think his first audience is probably, depending on how you date it, 1400 or 1200 BC. That's when most people think this is. BC. This is after 400 years in Egypt, in slavery. That's who these people are. And the principal question that Moses is answering in the early chapters is, I want you to know who rescued you. There was no doubt that they had been rescued, but Moses is saying, I want you to know the God who rescued you. Now, that might sound strange to you, but in those days, they had been in a land of so many gods and so many strange myths and just deities, and they're going to head into a land where there are so many so-called gods that are being worshipped. And right here, right now, Moses, inspired by God, is saying, you need to know who did this. You need to know who did this. And so Genesis 1 is this grand epic summary of creation. If you'll recall, the question isn't so much how this happened, but who did it and why. That's what gets answered in early Genesis. It's not the how. We don't know how it happened. It's the who did this and why. And what you'll see in Genesis 1 is this building moment where everything just kind of gets to a point where it's like, it's that moment, as we've said before. It is that, it's the band drops out right before the big key change, take us home, Whitney moment. It's that moment, and it's the climax of creation song. And I could show you, we've done this before, but I could show you where it is. It's Genesis 1, verse 27, these words. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We have spent a lot of time explaining what it means to be made in the image of God around here. It's one of our core values. if you want to go back to the fall of September, I'm 2020. It's in the fall of 2020, I think it is. We did a series on the core values here. If you're new, you might want to go back and look at those. And one of those weeks was, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Gang, I want you to understand, it is a statement of human dignity. It is also a statement of responsibility. You see, we have a responsibility. That ancient audience, when they heard this, they would have thought an image bearer in those days, if you were a king someplace, you would set up statues of yourself, images of yourself throughout the land, especially in the far reaches of the empire, so that everybody knew who was king. That's how they would have heard this, except now there are living, breathing image bearers throughout the kingdom who are pointing towards the one true God. That's the story here. And it's by the way we love and the way we live and show his righteousness and his mercy and his generosity. It's how we care for creation itself. Genesis 2:15 says, all of this now brings glory to God and we bear the image of God. We get to live that way. That was the plan all along. But there's one more thing. We have this impossible to describe ability to connect with our Creator. It's why we worship the way we do. It's why we have that longing that we have. I think you're gonna hear about that a little bit later. It's just that moment when we know that there is a Creator. So we have this, and it comes back to relationship. That's where we ended last week, relationship. Now watch this. I want to give you just a little bit more. We've also been created for relationship with each other, deep relationship with each other. In chapter 2, we go from chapter 1, interestingly enough, right into chapter 2. That's how it usually works. So in chapter 1, there's this big summary of creation, and you turn the page and you get to chapter 2, and you start to think, well, wow, wait, now we're getting another story of creation. That's how the Hebrews would tell their stories. You'd do this big general thing, and then you'd come in behind that often and give us a specific. This is the specific about the story. Anybody here, I did this in the last service, it's just like anybody here, like, you know, you watch the superhero movies, anybody like, you know, Marvel, DC, we won't get into that. My favorite movies, my favorite storylines in those superhero movies are the origin stories. I want to know where people came from and how it started and all. That's just the most interesting part to me. We are now at the origin story, and what we read in chapter 2 is that God says, it's not good for man to be alone. It's just not good for him to be alone. He was created for relationship. I will make him a helper. And here we go. This is God now forming Eve out of a rib. You've heard this story, yes? And this is where some of you who are skeptics, maybe almost scoffers, start rolling your eyes and going, this is what I can. I don't believe any of this. Totally get it. I totally understand what you're saying. Let me just say this. Did God create a rib woman, as one writer puts it? He absolutely could have. I trust that God is that powerful and he could do it exactly like that. Absolutely. I just don't want you to miss what else is going on in that story, because when you look at it in the Hebrew, the word that is translated rib, tzela, can also be translated side. Now watch what's going on here in the story. You see that word tzela, side, also is used later to describe the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, or the sides, the opposing equal sides of the tabernacle, or the opposing equal sides of the temple. Now let's get into a little bit of architecture, a little bit of engineering. If we've got two opposing equal sides of the temple, I'm going to say they're both load-bearing. What does that mean? You take one away, the whole thing falls apart. Man and woman were created as co-regents, as co-image bearers of God to take care of all of this. And if you take one away, the whole thing falls apart. And if that didn't help you, the word helper in the Hebrew, ezer, and I will make a ezer for him, that word, just so we're all clear, that word doesn't mean valet. It doesn't mean run all my errands for me. It doesn't mean, honey, I'm too tired, cut my steak for me. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean, hey, babe, bear me, because my boxers are stuck to the Barca lounger. I'm watching basketball on the big screen with my buddies, Bill and Bob. and Bartholomew. I could do this all day. I'm stuck in a loop right now. It doesn't mean any of that. It means helper. You want to know how that word is principally used in the Old Testament? To describe God. He is our helper. In military terms, it means an ally. However you want to think of it, these are two equal, load-bearing, image-bearing, responsible, glorious creations of God. And they are to get stuff done in this world. Can I tell you how God created man and woman? No. Do I know how long he took? No. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I have friends and colleagues who will say it happened in a literal 24-hour day. He did it all. It could. He can do that. He can do that. That's not a deal breaker for me. There are other people who will say no. And these are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving followers who will say he took a long time through a long process, shepherding and marshaling the efforts of how he created all of this life. And then in a special, specific event and moment, God takes two out, Adam and Eve, and this storyline. I don't know how he did it. There are many different ways that you can get to this. If you shake your head and argue with each other over how, you are missing out on the fact that the important point is who, God did this. God did this. I don't know how he did it, but God created us in his image for a very specific reason. Now, some people get excited when you start to talk about haplogroups. I mentioned that last week. What's a haplogroup? It's a genetic grouping. It's like these, and you begin to see throughout history, these ancestral clans when you start to trace the genetic groupings. And there are some who will suggest to you that you can trace us all the way back to a common ancestor, like a common ancestor. And that makes some of your hearts go a flutter when you start to hear about Y chromosomal Adam or mitochondrial Eve. Knock yourself out. These are fascinating conversations. I can connect you with people who talk about this stuff. My point is God did this, and I'm going to trust that he did this. And I think he did it for a reason. So there's the who and a little bit of the why. So why don't we come up for air after the science and engineering lesson? And I want you to talk to each other for just a second. We're going to come back, and we're going to get into the heartbreak of the story when everything falls apart. Theologians will call it the fall. Some people you're familiar with this part of the story. It's the Garden of Eden, and it's Adam and Eve, and we all know the story, and you've seen skits, and people make fun of it, and it's just, you have questions. I want you to take out your phone, get onto the app if you're with us here at Grants Trail, Fenton, Mid Rivers, here online, wherever you are, and will you help us with this? We just want you to join the conversation now. What's one word or thought that comes to mind in this part of the story? Maybe it's like a character in the story, or it's a detail in the story. It's just one word that you're going, I have a question about that. What's the one word when it comes to the fall that you have a question about, a concern about, a curiosity about? Go ahead, we're gonna pick that up in just a second. Talk to each other, it's okay, you can help each other. And then let us know what you're thinking.
All right, keep your phones out. You might need them in the next minute or so. But first, before Greg jumps up here, I wanted to fill you guys in what's happening tomorrow night at Explorations. We're heading into class four. And the homework for class four, everybody has one of these comparative world religions brochures, and you get to see all the major world religions. And the homework everybody has is, What does each one say who God is? Who's Jesus? What happens after you die? Well, the really interesting fact is when you do the homework, you see most world religions claim there was a man named Jesus. Some say he was a prophet. Some say he was a teacher. Christianity is the one that says he died on a cross, he was buried, he was resurrected, he is the Messiah, he's the king. All those events surrounding the cross are why we celebrate Easter. Now, there was years ago a reporter for the Chicago Sun-Times, he's an atheist, he set out to disprove all of that. He did so much research, he ended up giving his life to Christ, and now he's an author that writes about it. And one of the books is his book, The Case for Easter. And listen to what he says. Of the many world religions, only one claims that its founder returned from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very cornerstone of Christianity. Now, why do I tell you that? Because some of you, this is your action step coming out of day. Go to our bookstore. Look how tiny this thing is. I mean, it's power-packed, full of evidence. This, my copy's blue. That's the new one right there. But the other reason I'm telling you this, we are 4 weeks away from Easter. Believe it or not, we're going to have 5 services in person here at Chesterfield, 17 total on all of our campuses. That doesn't even include everything online. We would love for you to come and join us. And some of you, I want you to pray about and think about, we have so many people show up for Easter because personally, I think the human heart was built with a God-sized hole in it. And a lot of people show up on Easter trying to figure out, who is this God? Who's Jesus? I know I have a hole in my heart. How do I find out if this is all true? So if you would be willing to volunteer one of those 5 services, there's a QR code. Take your phone. You can grab the QR code. It'll download all of the guest experiences and the kids crossing opportunities. All right? So if you have questions, please come and find us. But when I was on my journey, when I was trying to figure out if all this was true, all the evidence was huge, so I surrendered my life to Jesus. And then the journey began, because it was like, okay, every day, are you going to trust me with this part of your life? Are you going to trust me with this part of your life? Are you going to trust me with this part of your life? And I remember the day when he goes, you going to trust me with your finances even? That's why we participate corporately in the offering, because it's God saying, are you going to trust me even with that part of your life? So if you want to join us in the offering, the ways you can give are listed on the screen, and there's giving boxes as you leave at the exits. But if you're going, I'm way back here, I'm investigating, way to go, welcome to the crossing. Please come and talk to us either in the bullpen after the service or at the connection point.
Okay, let's take a look at the word cloud here. I want to just see what you came up with. And okay, wow, serpent looks like it was the big one. Snake right behind it. Broken, disappointment, separation, shame, nakedness, free will, curiosity, accuser, sin. Okay, yeah, these are great. These are great. Darkness, humanness, yeah. Punishment, ugh. Okay, all right, let's talk about it. Here we go. Let's just set the stage before we get to that. We're still in chapter 2, just so we know. In chapter 2, God has now created this helper, right? This is what happens. However he did it, he creates this helper. And Adam is now confronted for the first time with a genetically pure, completely naked woman. You talk about a productive nap. I mean, it's just like he wakes up and this is, so if you look in the Hebrew, what happens is he responds in poetry. He responds in song. At last, my love has come. No, that wasn't the song, but those words are in it. I want you to read this. Some of you don't know what to do with any of this. This is at last. this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Husbands, this one's for free. This is just an aside. When was the last time you sang over your wife? And some of you are thinking, you ever heard me sing? Okay. When was the last time you spoke encouraging, beautiful, affirming, grateful, God-honoring words over your wife? Note to self. Me too. But there's even more. Look at what the next thing we read down in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's that word naked again. Did you guys notice collectively, and I don't know if it was this way at the sites, but did you notice here in this room when I said the word naked a minute ago, everybody went, bleh. Did you feel it? It's kind of like I said naked in church, and you're not supposed to say that word in church. Naked. Why is that even in the story? Why would this detail be included? Because it's not just naked, naked. This is not about, again, genetically pure, sculpted, perfected beings trying to outpose each other. This isn't about percentage of body fat. I want you to understand what is going on in the story. What is this? It is total vulnerability and absolute safety at the very same moment. No game playing. No worry. No, I wonder what he or she thinks of me. No hiding, no secrets, no self-consciousness, no protecting. Total vulnerability and absolute safety at the same moment in this garden whose very name means abundance. It means like it's flourishing. I promise you, to that first audience that lived in the desert, to hear of a place where water flowed, where there was green and foliage and lushness, where there was, like, you didn't have to worry from meal to meal how you were going to stay alive. I promise you, for those people, this sounded like paradise. The Hebrews use a word called shalom, and it doesn't just mean peace. It means put together. It is wholeness. It is the way things are supposed to be. That's what was going on in the garden, and it was safe. Now you're ready for chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Here we go again. What are you is this a talking snake? Now let me just say this to you. I have no problem with these things happening. God can do this however he wants to do this, but I want you to just watch this for a second. I want you to listen to this for a second. The supernatural is all over the whole thing. Tremper Longman is an Old Testament scholar, and he says this is gripping storytelling in order to communicate a theological truth. So let's not miss the theological truth. The serpent is an intruder into the story. And I think it'll help us in the Hebrew if we see that it says the serpent. I think that's a really good clue right there in the original text. The serpent. What am I talking about? Well, if you went back to we were just talking earlier, if you went back to Egyptian folklore, if you went back to people who lived in the desert, they already know that the serpent is bad. They already know who the bad guy is in the story. But this is the serpent. Now let's go way back into the story, and we don't have very many details on this because it really isn't told in this book, because this book isn't really too much about their story. But at some point, we're told God creates these other beings. We would call them angels, and they are to do God's bidding. But at some point, perhaps the most beautiful, the brightest, the most glorious of these created beings rebels against God, decides that he wants to be God. He's full of pride. This is a horrible moment in the early ancient story. And some of you are like, well, wait a minute, how is he able to do that? God is building freedom into his universe, into his story. Why? Because without freedom, I don't think there's the ability for us to respond to each other in love. You see, if there's no freedom, then we're just pre-programmed puppets. We're just robots. And so he has always done this. And in that moment, freedom was abused. There is a rebellion in the heavens. And we feel the echo in our story today. What do I mean? The serpent. Now go to Revelation 12, verse 9. This is a verse that we read a few months ago, but let's go back and read it again and see what's described here. The great dragon was hurled down. This is full language here. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The serpent is God's enemy, but hear me, he is not God's equal. He is a created being. And I believe he's in the story here, and this is a strange part of the story. I just don't want you to miss the big point. The big point here is that the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people is now entering the story. Does he take on the form of an animal? Again, I don't know. I do not think this was a mere animal entering this lush creation. Could he have had serpentine qualities? I'm just telling you, the enemy of God enters the story to do damage against God and the people God so loves. And his first tactic, I think this is important. A lot of times, if you get all caught up, and I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands, but if you're somebody who loves you some scary movies, and if you, I just wouldn't spend a lot of time on those demonic kinds of movies. It's just not going to do you any good, gang. But for the people who do, you start to think and assume and maybe buy into this idea that Satan's tactic, like his principal tactic, is the scary whoa stuff. I want you guys to be really clear on this. Satan's principal tactic is deception. Jesus calls him the father of lies. He takes just a little bit of what's true, twists it, and sees if he can set the hook. It's exactly what he's doing here. First thing he does is he lies. He goes to Eve and says, so is God such a killjoy that he won't let you eat like any of the fruit in this garden? Not true. If you go back, God says you can have all of the fruit. You can have everything in this garden. There's one tree. Just one. Stay away from that one tree. Now, we'll get to the tree in just a second, but that's what God says. Eve starts off by, you know, saying, well, no, we can eat any of these. We can eat fruit from any of these. Except the one, the tree in the middle. And then she layers something onto it. She goes, yeah, we can't even touch that tree or we'll die. God doesn't say that. You see what happens when we start to layer stuff on top of what God says? We always get in trouble. I think Eve right here is starting to go, yeah, now that you mention it, I don't know, why is he so uptight about that one tree? Satan continuing to lie, the serpent continuing to lie, says, listen, you're not gonna die, you're gonna be a God, you're gonna be like God. This is the lie that he's trying to tell us even today. You don't need God, you can do this on your own. And so now she starts to look at this, and to be honest with you, the forbidden fruit looks good, and she eats it. And we read, she also gave some to her husband. Now, we'll come back to that. But other big deal, tree. Can we just talk about the tree for a second? Because people go, why is God so uptight about this tree? Were these two literal trees, or are these metaphors for something? Again, you can get at this a couple of different ways. I would say that there's something here in the language that begins to suggest something a little more literal, but we can get there. I will tell you this, if they are literal trees, because there's a tree of life that we find even later. It's mentioned here, but we find it at the end of the story. Let's remember to come back when we're at the end of this series to that. But I want you to understand these aren't magical trees. There's no evil juice in this tree, okay? This isn't like Snow White and you eat a bite out of that apple. And by the way, apple isn't even described as the fruit in this tree. You know that, right? We don't know. I would suggest to you it was probably a pear, but that's a different story. So my point is this. It doesn't have evil juice in it. So what's going on? We need to go back to what's the important point for our origin story, for the origin story of these early listeners. I think it's this. The knowledge of good and evil is a good thing. You want that. You want discernment. You want to know that's how you live your life with God. You want to know the difference between right and wrong. But they didn't need that. They didn't need help with that. They already had God. They were already like God in that they were so connected to him. They're never going to be gods, but they're made in God's image. They have this ability to connect with him. And God says in an intimate way, I'll walk you through this whole life. I'll keep calling out your potential. I'll keep helping you to understand what it means to love and to serve and to get stuff done. And we'll expand the borders of Eden to the ends of the earth. And we can do this forever, kids. Or you can try it on your own. Now we're at it. This is about them wanting to be the boss of them. This is about them saying, I don't need God to tell me what's right and wrong. I'll define my own sense. You know, what's true for you is true for you. I've got my own truth. I think Keller's right when he says, notice that God didn't give them a list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't say, don't steal, don't lie, don't kill each other. He doesn't do that there. If that's all he does, we're just like every other religion, which is just like, okay, so here's the code. You got to stay to it and hope for the best. What God is bringing this down to is a relationship. Trust me. Just trust that I know what I'm doing. Now, I don't want to get into the Hebrew weeds too much here on this, but can I just tell you, in chapter 1, the word for God is Elohim. In chapter 2, it's a double name. Yahweh, or it's Yahweh Elohim, but out of reverence, they won't say Yahweh, so they'll just say Adonai Elohim. So in your Bibles, it means Lord God. In chapter 1, it's God. In chapter 2, you have this word, Yahweh, which is it's like the covenantal personal name of God. These early listeners are going, wait, so the God who did all of this wants a personal covenant with me? He wants a relationship with me? I'm telling you, it all comes back to relationship. Now, why would we do that? Why did we take that little detour? Go look in your Bibles. When you get to chapter 3, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, this is the personal God. Except when the serpent is talking. He takes the personal covenantal name out and just refers to him as God. You know what I think's going on? I think he's trying to put a wedge between Eve and her creator. You don't need a covenant with God. You don't need a relationship with God. You don't need God. You be God. You do this. And what a tempting thing it is for Eve. And she begins to believe this lie. She begins to believe that, in fact, this is what's going to happen. And never mind the fact that God's boundaries aren't there to frustrate them, but to protect them. Never mind that this serpent wants nothing but the worst for man and woman. Never mind the warnings. Never mind that God was never holding out on them. She takes the bait, and she takes this fruit. She disobeys. But wait, it says, she does this, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Can we talk about that for a second? Because there was an old Puritan saying back in the day that went something like this. While Adam was away, Eve went astray. Those poor women, if us men aren't around telling them what to do, they're gonna always get in trouble. That's the implication of a yucky statement like that. And if anybody ever gives you any of that kind of grief, just take them to that Bible verse. She gives the fruit to Adam. What's the next phrase? Who was with her. He was standing right there. I saw one scholar this week was reading what he was saying, and he said, you know, if you really kind of look at the penalty, and this was going to bring death into the story, Adam is standing right there looking at Eve, knowing what's going to happen, thinking that this is all interesting to him as well, and is just waiting to see if she dies or not before he takes a bite. Bold move, Adam. Now listen to me. Women, there is your importance in this story, your importance in creation, your importance in culture, in civilization, in the home. Come on. Now you decide on your own whether you're going to trust God, but you have such an influence in this world. But fellas, can we talk for just a second? History is tattered with the stories of men who will not have a spiritual influence in their community, in their world, and specifically in their home. I want to just say this to you. You can make all the money. You can buy all the right toys. You can coach all of the games. You can get all of the laughs that a husband or a dad could possibly get. But if you are watching your kids spiritually just drift along and stepping back and hoping mom picks up the slack, you are missing it. You say, well, I'm not even married. Well, let me put it to you this way. If you are a single man and you see things that are going on in this world and you're like, well, I don't really know that I have a voice and I'm just going to kind of step back, you're missing your calling in this life. We are the ones. Listen, I'll just say to all of us, men, if we choose to live spiritually impotent lives, we are missing it. What if instead of just standing by, what if we stepped up and spoke out and showed up? What if we did this and then watched what God did with it? Let me just say one more thing to you guys. That doesn't mean that when we say, okay, yeah, I've got this voice, I've got to do this, it does not mean that we demean women. If you use a passage like this or others to demean women, you are dishonoring the God who made them in his image. You need to pay attention. If you're married, you need to pay attention to your wife. If she's speaking truth to you, she might be keeping you out of trouble. If you're a single man, you've got godly women that God has put in your life. It might be a mom, a grandma, an aunt. It might be just a close friend. Listen to them. And then there'll be moments where you lead them. There'll be moments where you go, no, let's try this. This is what God's saying. Adam leads Eve. If you read the nuances of the Hebrew, Adam leaves Eve, but he leads her into hiding. So now, can I just talk to the women? Because I want to be an equal opportunity offender here today. So can I talk to the women? I want you to hear now that sometimes all of us, but men in particular, when we start to rebel against God and we have a little bit of a ugh with God, we start to isolate. We kind of go into hiding. Don't you follow him down that rabbit hole. I'm not saying to cut him off. I'm not saying to abandon him. I'm saying you be a loving lifeline. But don't go down that rabbit hole of isolation. And now here's where it is. If you're dating a man right now and you find in that dating that really if you look at the pattern of what you've been going through, you have been isolating more and more and more. And if you are finding it more difficult and more difficult to actually like be connected to men and women who love Jesus and in healthy community, and you don't even tell people what you're doing in this relationship, I would say you should put a flag in that. And go back and think real hard and pray real hard and watch this. Have a great conversation with the person you're dating. I'm not saying necessarily blow things up. I'm saying this is where you get to go, hey, we need good community, healthy community around us, and we need to be in it. That's what I'm saying. Now, wherever you go with that, we're off of the side trail. Man and woman look at this, and they're convinced that God is holding out on them, and they rebel. And honestly, the effects are immediate. It says that the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. I think in that moment when they stepped across the line and they got everything that they thought they wanted, they realized it's not what they wanted at all. Have you ever been there? I'm thinking about something, I'm considering something, I'm playing with something in my mind, maybe even fantasizing about it, coming to great lengths about how I'm going to do whatever it is that I think will help me, will satisfy me, and I've kind of tried to rationalize it and redefine it, that this is just kind of my truth, and everybody will understand, and it's for me, and then we step across that line. It doesn't take very long at all before we go, that's not what I needed, that's not what I wanted, and these two are filled not just with regret, but they're filled with shame. They're filled with shame. I mean, actually, when you look at this and you see the story itself, it doesn't take long that they realize that they've done wrong. Derek Kidner calls it a grotesque anticlimax. You see, now they are ashamed. This is the heartbreaking moment when the king is betrayed. It all traces back to right here. This is the moment when it all falls apart. But you need to know, he's not just betrayed. He will not be mocked. This is his story. He's in charge. And when you read this, sometimes the familiar version is, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And it kind of suggests something casual. Like there's just this old, kindly old man taking a stroll through the park and he doesn't really know what's going on. But God knows exactly what is going on. This is personal. Meredith Klein says this voice isn't the Lord speaking. It is the advent. It is the coming of the Lord in judgment. Listen to what he says. This passage must be played fortissimo. What Adam and Eve heard was frighteningly loud. It was the shattering thunder of God's advent in judgment. You see, evidently they could hear this from afar. God is coming in close. Before the theophanic rays of God's glorious light pierce the foliage of the garden, they think somehow they're going to be able to hide in the shadows, but they can't. This is Adonai Elohim coming in judgment. God is going to prosecute his judgment. Why? Because shalom has been completely shattered. And ever since that moment, we've been living in the rubble of it. I mean, the death, the rebellion, the heartache, it touches all of us. We're all poisoned by it. It colors our conversations, our words, our relationships. The story of Adam and Eve gets played out every day in history. But I want you to see something else. In the heartbreak, God is still moving through the brokenness. And he's calling out. Even in judgment, he's calling out, where are you? He knows where they are. What is he doing? He's inviting them out of their fear, out of their hiding. Where are you? He's inviting this conversation. And it doesn't go well. He blames her. She blames the serpent. Nobody's owning up to things. And now the judgment. The judgment, and it has to happen. Well, he said that they would die. I think immediately they died spiritually in a way. I really do. I think in that moment, the life-giving presence that was with them was cut off, and they felt the ache. It's the ache that we all feel when we are apart from God, and they felt it. They felt it in that moment. There was now going to be a time of judgment. God banishes them from the garden. They're going to forever live east of Eden. That's our story. We live east of this glorious moment that we were created for. There are angelic beings that are keeping them from coming back into the garden as much as we all long for this. And now the chaos and the hurt and the ugliness is just unfurled, and we see it on every page of history. It's in the very next chapter. If you keep reading, I mean, we think Genesis 3 is it. Keep reading, it'll break your heart. In Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. These are two sons of Adam, and in cold-blooded hatred, he murders Abel. And now blood is going to be spilled every day throughout human history. But don't stop there. Go a little bit further. In the same chapter, a descendant of Cain, his name is Lamech. And you can blow right past this because it's a half verse, but it says this: Lamech married two women. It's the first instance of polygamy that we see. We're going way back into the story, and it's right here that women are going to be objectified. It's right here that women are going to be treated as the spoils of war, as property that is to be pushed around. It's right here that it begins. But wait, it gets even worse. Go a couple of verses later, and this same Lamech sings to his two wives. Now, you remember when Adam sang over Eve? He sings to his two wives here. What does he sing? He sings the story of how a man had offended him and touched him, and I killed him. I killed him. You think Cain was bad? He says, I am 70 times seven the vengeful person that Cain was. And this story plays out every day through hatred, through war, through violence, through sexual violations, through slavery. It's all now creeping into the story. And I can't help but think of like the old nursery rhyme. Because all the king's horses and all the king's men, they had no idea how to put this back together. And if we left things here and said, yeah, that's the end of the story, how depressing would that be? It'd be realistic. I think most of us could agree. This explains a lot of what we see in our world. But where does the hope come from? because I still see hope. You know, we could take any number of headlines, close to home, far from home, but this thing that is happening in Ukraine, we could talk about that for a second. Where is their hope? How does that work? We told you that we were going to consider how we could get involved in a very tangible way, and we have, through a member here at church who has connected us, and we've vetted this organization. It's a theological seminary in Lviv. And I want you to hear just a second, just a few, maybe 1 minute's worth of the president of this seminary. They're not even a seminary now. Now they've become a refugee center, serving thousands. The numbers you're going to see in a second are already out of date. But Slavik, as he's called, Yaroslav Pais. So Slavik is now going to tell you a little bit of what it is like to live with hope in the midst of the brokenness. Watch this.
And you have to hear me, and you have to accept that there's no way we can do that without your prayers. There's no way we can do that without your help and support. And I don't know how long we're gonna do that. I really don't. Every morning when I take warm shower, I really think that might be my last warm shower. I know it's difficult to imagine, but that's the way life is right now. What you have now, you might not have tomorrow. It kind of makes life a little simpler and more complex at the same time. You deal with feelings that you have never had before. But hey, God did not call us for comfort. I think he called us to love people. So I'm very thankful that I have that opportunity. Would I accept it myself, willingly and freely? Probably I would not seek it, but it came to me. So I better use it.
God did not call us to comfort, he called us to love people. In the midst of brokenness, where does hope like that come from? It comes from the mission of God. God is up to something in this world, and we've been called to be a part of it. Here, in the brokenness in our communities and the far-flung reaches of the earth, we get to be a part of this. You see, in God's judgment, there is hope. It's just such a beautiful part of the story. There's, yes, Adam and Eve. It's going to be a wild, untamed, unsafe world for Adam now. It's true. Eve is going to bear her own pain. It's true. The serpent he's cursed. In fact, if you look at the language there, it's ancient language of defeat. You will eat the dirt. It is language of defeat. You will literally bite the dust. You will be the Lord of the dust. Some say it is the dead that are put into the dust. You will be the Lord of the dead. You are finished, serpent. Now, this is the only how that I can give you. I'm going to answer one how question today. Here it is. How do I know that's going to happen? How is the serpent defeated? He tells us in the heartbreaking moment when all of this is falling apart, God says, there is one who will be born. How many times do we come back to this? There is one who will be born. He will descend from this woman and he will crush the head of evil. You will wound him, but he will defeat you. Do you understand that in that moment of horror, even then God says there's hope, and the name of that hope is Jesus. And that's why we celebrate communion. And when I say celebrate, and this might be where you get your elements out and we do this together, but when I say celebrate, for some of you, it will seem sort of strange, actually, because it's like, wow, we're celebrating the death of someone. We're celebrating a God who comes for us. Now, we'll take these elements together in just a moment. Those of you who understand what this means, I invite you. Those of you who have been forgiven, I invite you. Those of you who have questions and doubts, I would ask you to just not be a part of this. And I totally understand and honor that. If someone says, I can't do this, I'm not going to participate. I get it. But right now, we will celebrate this God who comes after the one and leaves the 99. Right now, we will celebrate that there really is no mountain he won't climb up. There's no shadow he won't light up. This God is coming after us. On the night he's betrayed, Jesus pours meaning into two elements in an already highly symbolic meal. But I have to confess to you, before we take those elements, the difficult part of this story, besides the huge epic ramifications of it all, is that this is my story. I've made a mess of things. There have been times in my life where I've said, I'll be the boss of me, God, thanks. I got it. And still somehow he loves. And still somehow he says, I will make things right for you. I want to forgive you. If you're at a place where maybe you understand that ache against this story, perhaps we're ready to celebrate communion. On the night he was betrayed, in this close, intimate meal, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And then he says to those closest of followers, this is my body, which is for you. Whenever you take this, remember me. At some point after the meal, Jesus takes the cup, already full of meaning, and looking to the day of his sacrifice, the day, the coming day of the cross, he says, this is the new covenant of my blood. This is the new way because of my sacrifice, my lifeblood, which will be poured out. Whenever you drink this cup, remember how much you were loved. Remember how much the God of the universe gave for you. Whenever you drink this cup, remember that he has come for you. You are the one, not the 99, and he came for you and he came for me. Whenever you drink this now, remember me, Jesus says. I think this is the moment of victory, but there's more, and we know there's more because Jesus died for our sins, but Jesus was resurrected. And the story we tell is not just a price paid, but of a resurrection and of promise and of new creation and of what is going to happen. So I want us to remember today that Jesus is still up to something. He's still doing what he does. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't do this, but the king could and the king did. So that means we get to join him now in honoring others and in serving and bringing shalom into tough situations and in forgiving and restoring and bringing order into chaos. And we don't do this on our own because we can't do this on our own. That would be unrealistic. There's no world organization that can pull this off. There's no educational system. There's no government that can clean up that mess. It's Jesus and only Jesus, but if we belong to him, we who are forgiven, we who are drenched in his grace, we who are indwelt by his Spirit, well, now we can get some things done, amen? That's the rest of the story that God tells in his word, and I think we should pick that up next week. We'll see you then.